Our scripture comes from Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath, and it's good to see all of you here today. As you heard, my wife is coming this week, and she'll be here on Wednesday. I'll be picking her up, and it'll be the best day of my life, I think, or the second best day. The first day was when we got married. But yeah, I'm looking so forward to that day. So next week, I'll be introducing my family to you guys, and that'll be exciting, too. So the book of Romans is written for those who have heard about God's grace before. It's not written to people who have never heard about the gospel. Paul is basically wanting to come to the Romans. He's never been to them. He's never visited them. And he wants to share the gospel with them again, that they would actually receive a blessing. And this tells me that we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again, because there are blessings to be received that we have not received before. The gospel is like a mirror. It reveals the mercy of God in our lives. And that mercy needs to be ever before us, because it is the motivation for the Christian life. I want us to pray that God would be here as we study the book of Romans again. Dear God in heaven, thank you that you're here, and I pray that you would bless your word. May each one of us be moved by your spirit. May my words pass into the background, and may your convictions and your understanding be in the foreground. Thank you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. The 16th president of the United States, Abe Lincoln, presided over our country from 1861 to 1865. So he presided basically for 4 years. And during that time, he showed a very magnanimous spirit. I would say far more magnanimous than is common. Magnanimous means large-hearted. There were many who came to him seeking after pardon. Everything from soldiers who had run from their duties to criminals. And he had such a tender heart that he just couldn't help forgiving people, even when the cases were not so good. But he too had his limits. Now there's one story that illustrates just how generous he was. The story of an older, well-to-do woman from the South who comes to him after her son had been captured by the Union forces. Her son had been a soldier in the Confederacy, and he had run from his duties because he had heard that his mother was ill, and he heard that his sister had actually died. So he ran from his duties in order to meet his mother before her death. He comes home and he finds her doing much better than he had been told, and he is about to leave to go back to the troops when he himself gets sick. And so his mother hid him away and started ministering to his needs. And after his recovery, he goes back to the troops. But on his way, he's captured by the Union forces. And the Union forces take him to Baltimore. And while he's in Baltimore, his mother goes to the president and asks if it's possible for him to commute his sentence. Now, Abe basically put everything aside to hear this story. There were a number of political appointees that were waiting to hear him. And he rushed them into his office and then rushed them out again and invited this mother into his office. And she told the story. And she said that her son was anxious to take an oath that he would never go back to the Confederacy again. And he would have nothing to do with them. So Lincoln sat quietly. He listened to the story. His face was kind of bathed in the shadow. And as she finished, he said with some impatience, "Now this is a pretty story to come with, isn't it? Your son came home from fighting against his country. He was sick. You secreted him away. You nursed him up. And when cured, he started up again to help those who were destroying our boys. Taken prisoner, still trying to get through our lines, you now want me to let him off of his oath." And she said almost without a blink, "Yes." And she said, "I give to you my word that he will never go back." And so the president said rather dryly, "What do I know about your word?" I mean, what did he know about her word? What did her word actually mean? But he commuted his sentence, despite the fact that this story seemed rather silly. And he said that, "I'm doing this because I want to get rid of you. I want you out of my office." But this story, I think, illustrates that although he was torn, he didn't totally see that this was a worthy case to be commuted. He did it anyway. He had a really big heart for people that came to him. And there's many, many stories of people that received pardon from him. But there was a limit to even his ability to pardon. There was a congressman who came into his office by the name of John Allen from Massachusetts. And John Allen was really pleading the case of a slave trader. The slave trader had served his sentence, but he was unable to pay the fine that the court had given to him. And so this senator said that, "You know, I think it's about time that you help this man. He has paid his sentence. He just can't pay this fine." And the president read his letter. And it was a very touching letter. I imagine that he showed remorse for what he had done. But the president, after hearing the letter, saying, "This letter really appeals to our feelings," he said, "and you know my weakness, but I will not pardon him. I would rather pardon a criminal who has committed the most foul murder than pardon a slave trader who is willing to go and rob mothers and fathers of their children and sell them into unlimited bondage for the rest of their lives with no motive other than to make a buck." And so he didn't receive pardon. Instead, he had to remain in prison. This, again, just illustrates to me human mercy is fickle. Human mercy is limited. But in the book of Romans, we meet mercy that is unlimited almost. Mercy that is so wide, so deep, that it's hard to comprehend this God of grace, this God of mercy. And today we're going to be continuing our journey through this book. Now, this book is a Bible study of sorts, so I would invite you to open up your Bibles. It is both an attempt to understand God's mercy and grace, but also an attempt to understand the book of Romans. Because I know that when we go through the book of Romans, we struggle at times to understand it. I know I do. And so this is just one more attempt to grapple with this book and make this more personal, more real for us. Now, if you remember last sermon that I gave, Paul introduces his letter by telling us that this letter is about the gospel, and the gospel concerns the Son of God, and the Son of God has come with mercy or with grace in order to bring about the obedience of faith. So he introduces us to this message of the gospel by telling us that it's about his Son who is a mighty King of grace, and that this grace is granted us that we would obey God. We are going to now move on from that with that as the background, because that is the main theme in this whole book. It is the theme of Jesus as the King of grace. We're going to start up in verse 8, and we're going to read actually just from verse 8 through verse 17. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul tells us here that he really wants to come to the Romans, and he's been praying about this constantly, because he thanks God for the faith that has been revealed in the Romans. And this faith has been proclaimed throughout the world. People have gotten to know about it. People have learned that there is a church even in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire. So he desires to come to these Christians who have heard the gospel, and he wants to preach the gospel again to them, that they might receive strength. And so Paul explains what the gospel is in just a few words. And these few words are quite important because they frame the next three chapters. By framing, I mean that what he does is he often repeats himself to show that this section is about these words. And he comes back to these words, actually, in chapter 3, verse 21 and on, the text that we read a few minutes ago. So he clearly indicates that the next three chapters, this is what he's going to be talking about. He's going to help us to understand the gospel and defining it very carefully. Now, we see this framing over and over again. For example, in the introduction that we studied last time, he introduced us to the fact that his grace and apostleship was to bring about obedience, the obedience of faith. And he ends the book with those same words to tell us that the whole book is about the grace of God that leads to obedience, the obedience of faith. So in that way, by studying these repetitions, we can learn what the book of Romans is about and what he's focused on. So I want us to look now at how he defines the gospel. Now, he says that he's eager to preach the gospel to the Romans in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he begins by saying, "For I am not ashamed." Now, throughout the book of Romans, you'll notice over and over again that he'll use this word "for." This is an explanation word. He is explaining what he has just said. So now he's explaining why he's not ashamed, why he wants to come and preach the gospel to the Romans. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul tells us the gospel concerning Jesus, as he said in verse 3, is about the power of God. So this power of God is found in Jesus. And this power of God is for salvation. Now the word salvation means rescue. So Jesus has the power to rescue us, to rescue those who believe, those who put their trust in Jesus. And that's what he says the gospel is about. It's about his power to rescue mankind. Now he's going to explain why we need rescue and how God rescues us. The first thing that he does is he tells us how God rescues. And then he explains why and from what he has to rescue us. So verse 17, he starts off with for again. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul says that Jesus has the power to rescue. And then he says, for in it, or for in the gospel, or for in Christ, you could say, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So how does God rescue? He rescues through his Son, and in his Son is revealed God's righteousness. Now we're following his thinking here. The righteousness of God is the way that God rescues mankind. We're left with many questions here. What is the righteousness of God? And how can this righteousness rescue us? So I think it's important to define righteousness. This is a key term in the book of Romans and also throughout the whole Bible, actually. So let's just look at the meaning of this word righteousness before we even look at the term God's righteousness. There are several verses that I think can help us to appreciate the importance of this word and the meaning of this word. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2:9. Solomon uses this word quite a bit in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 2:9, he says that God gives you wisdom, then you will understand righteousness, justice, and equity, every good path. So here we encounter basically three synonyms, righteousness, justice, and equity. In Hebrew thought, one uses synonyms, you repeat the same basic concept multiple times. So he says righteousness is basically justice or equity, treating people fairly. But then he goes on to use a fourth synonym, every good path. So righteousness is akin to acting in a good way, choosing the right way of acting, doing what is good. So I think you could say it's akin to goodness. Righteousness and goodness are synonyms. In Proverbs 2:20, which is in the same chapter, he says, after they've received wisdom to understand righteousness, he says then in Proverbs 2:20, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. So living the way of the good, walking the way of the good, is the same as going the paths of righteousness. So righteousness is essentially living a good life, living a life that's pleasing in his eyes. Now the Bible says over and over again that God's chief characteristic is his righteousness. For example, in Psalm 11:7, the Bible says that this is his chief attribute. Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So this verse here describes him as being righteous. Now, there are other verses that link righteousness, God's righteousness, to his love, to his steadfast love. And so another synonym for righteousness, and actually I won't go to this verse, but it's Psalm 33:5. It links righteousness to love. That's another synonym. So we can link several synonyms together then. Goodness, love, righteousness, equity, fairness. It describes treating people well, treating people rightly. Now, in the text before us, we are presented with this idea of, in the gospel, God is revealing his righteousness to the world. Now, revealing basically means unveiling, showing, making known something that was not so clearly known before. So in the gospel, we have God revealing. Now, what's interesting about this phrase is that it's revealed from faith to faith. Now, faith is something that mankind does, or faith comes from us. And he's linking our faith to this righteousness. Now, the syntax to me is a little bit confusing. But I think if we link it to chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, what I think becomes clear is that this righteousness, which is of God, I mean, it's God's righteousness, is something which he actually gives to mankind, and that they receive it by faith. So the good news is essentially this, that God has given his righteousness to mankind as a gift. That's what's being revealed here. He's giving this righteousness to us. And this is being revealed for all to see. Now, I think it's always important to go back. You see, Paul is just steeped in the Old Testament. here he connects God's salvation to this gift of righteousness that he's giving. He's saying essentially that we are in need of a rescue, and that in order to be rescued, we have to receive this gift of righteousness. This implies that somehow we lack this righteousness, and that that's why we're lost. Now, the Old Testament actually connects this idea of God revealing his righteousness and salvation. And I just want to bring this to you. It's actually Psalm 98:2. And Paul must have had this text in mind when he wrote these words, because it's almost as if he is quoting it, or at least referring to it. So in Psalm 98:2, he says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Now, this is a fantastic psalm because he's calling people to sing a new song, praising God for marvelous things that he's done, for his work of salvation. And then he talks about salvation being the fact that he has revealed his righteousness before everyone. So this gift of salvation that he's given to mankind is something which all of mankind needs to know about. So we have basically this idea that we need a rescue, and God's way of rescuing us is by granting to us this thing that we lack, which is his righteousness. Now, in order to understand our lack and why we need this gift in the first place, we need to read on, because that's what he's about to tell us. He's about to explain to us why we need this gift and how this gift can save us. Because without this gift, we're lost. So let's go to verse 18. Now, you know, in trying to explain the Bible text, there are details that I just have to jump over because of time. Now, Romans is one of those books that you can't really just read individual texts and get his point. You have to kind of read the flow of it. So from chapter 1 through chapter 3, it's basically one section. And to get his point, you have to make it to chapter 3. But to make it to chapter 3 in the few minutes that I have is impossible. So I'm just going to have to cut to the chase here. But we'll focus on the first point that he wants to make, and that is, why do we need God's righteousness in the first place? So let's go to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay, let's stop right there. So why is it that we need this righteousness? He says, because the wrath of God is revealed. Now, the wrath of God is his displeasure. It includes his punishment as well. So God's displeasure is being revealed against something. It's being revealed against all ungodliness. Now, ungodliness, I think, could be translated to another word that's synonymous would be godlessness. In other words, an absence of God in people's lives. And he uses two words here. He uses ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, these two words seem to be closely associated in Paul's thinking. They're almost synonyms. To be ungodly, to be godless, is to not care about God, not care about what he cares about, and to therefore do those things which are displeasing to God, which are unrighteous. And what we're going to see in this section is that Paul understands that the source or the root of all evil deeds is basically this idea of godlessness. It is not giving God the rightful place in our lives, not honoring him as we ought to honor him. This is the source of all evil. And by talking about the source of evil, he wants us to see really the terribleness of evil and to understand that all evil is connected to the source. So even small actions that are evil, that are bad, have their source in not giving God his rightful place in our lives, not honoring him as our God. So he says here that God's displeasure is revealed against godlessness. And then he describes those who manifest this godlessness. He says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, they're suppressing something. Now, what is suppressing? The word can also mean to put under. I guess you could maybe use the word ignore. These are people who know something. They know the truth. And if you read on, he's talking about the truth about God. He's saying that they know the truth about God, but somehow they are ignoring it. They're not giving it its rightful place. Now, you just have to think about this for a second. This is something that we do in our lives, do we not? Do we not ignore God? Do we not put God on the back burner, make him insignificant in our lives, not think about him? He's saying this is the root of evil. He's going to go on to describe that in more detail. So people suppress God. People try to forget him, try to ignore him. And now he's going to say how they do that. So he's going to explain himself once again. He starts off with a 4. Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now this is a bold, bold, bold statement. To say that there is so much evidence out there that God exists that you have no excuse for not believing in him. Isn't that what he's saying? Atheism has really flourished and blossomed in our day and age. And atheists are some of the most thoughtful, intellectual people. We don't normally think of them as being people who are ignorant or unknowing. No, they know. And he says here that they are somehow suppressing the truth. Now, Paul is not just referring to atheists here when he talks about suppressing the truth, because this is the source of all evil. But atheists would be one category of suppressing the truth. And he delves into that a little bit. He says that they know God because things are plainly seen that he exists. Now, think about this for a second. What pieces of evidence plainly reveal that God exists? Well, I think in recent times, scientists have discovered that the universe has a beginning. Now, this was not something that was plainly known before. The Greeks, for example, believed that the universe had always existed. It didn't have a beginning. So I guess they wouldn't have known that fact. But despite that fact, the major philosophers in Greece believed that God created. But in our civilization, it's become more and more plain that the universe had a beginning. Scientists call it the Big Bang. But Big Bang, of course, is not a good description of it because it was actually a creative event and God stands behind it. So it wasn't just an explosion. But if you just accept the description that they give to it for a second, that description of it implies a cause. Because we know that no bangs, no explosions happen by themselves. Every explosion has a cause. And we can also arrive at another principle, and that is that everything that has a beginning must have a cause to it. And because the universe had a beginning, it must have a cause too. And that cause must be outside of the universe, and that's what we call God. So that would be, I think, one reality that scientists would have to suppress and ignore to not believe in God. And that's what they're doing. Stephen Hawking and many of these scientists are basically trying to get around this obvious conclusion that the universe must have a cause. And they come up with theories like string theory and things like that, which basically say that there must be millions and millions of universes. And if there are millions of universes, then it increases the chance that there would be life in one universe, that we would see organization and creative processes in one universe. Anyway, they come up with these very illogical explanations that can't be proven, they're just theorized, because they want to get around the idea of a God. So this is one way in which people suppress the truth through human reasoning, because they don't want to acknowledge God. But I think we have to just acknowledge the fact that we also suppress the truth about God in our own lives. Perhaps not the existence of God, but the reality of God in our lives. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So I guess this would be maybe the next step. The first would be trying to ignore God, the thought of God. And the second step, we would say, not honoring him as God. If there is a God, then he deserves to be honored. He deserves to be respected because he's given to us life. But these people, he says, they don't even honor him. They don't give him any respect. They don't want to serve him. So that's the second step you could say they take, or give thanks to him. But they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this is the third step they take. The first step is they suppress the truth, they ignore, and the second step is that they don't honor him as God. And the third step is that they replace God with other things, whether it be the human being. They exalt human beings and our worth, which I think is very typical in our civilization. Going all the way back to the French Revolution, it's been human reason, which is God. Or they make gods out of things. So they bow down and they respect creation. Now, when you read this, you could think this describes unbelievers. It describes idolaters. Because basically they're breaking the first commandment and they're breaking the second commandment. This is describing idolaters. Well, Paul wants you not to think that way, because he says that actually this applies to all of us. If you go to chapter 2, he starts chapter 2 with saying, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That's kind of his conclusion for this section, is that we also do exactly these things in maybe different ways. But idolatry is a common thing. Idolatry is the root of all evil that we do. I'm going to have to wrap this up, but I think if we understand that the root of unrighteousness is idolatry, then we realize that when we sin, we are actually committing idolatry. And that's a sin against God. That's not a sin against my fellow man. That's a sin against God. Now, if that's true that all of us have done this, then we are all unrighteous. And the unrighteousness goes very deep. And so, going back to verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's very, very good news. That is good news because the fact is we don't have any righteousness. We are affected by this seed of idolatry in everything that we do. The seed was first planted by Satan when he wanted to be like God. And then Adam and Eve continue that. And that seed continues to grow all the way to the end of time when all the nations and all the peoples of the world will worship the beast and idolize human power instead of God. This is the heart of the great controversy and the conflict between good and evil. And Paul says it is the root of everything. But praise God, he has given to us his righteousness. That's really the heart of what he wants to get at, and he takes a lot of time to prepare us to receive that message. His righteousness means his perfect, unfailing goodness, his unfailing justice, his unfailing love. All those qualities that we lack in ourselves because we have idolized self, we have idolized other things, God gives that to us as a gift. And Paul says that this gift will make you righteous if you receive it. It is not something that you deserve. It is not something that you can in any way work towards. All that God is asking of you is for you to acknowledge your need for this and to put your faith in Jesus. Now, when we do that, then he acquits us. Now, the word justification, which was read in the first text, is a word that I think can be, there's a number of synonyms that describe it. Justification is not a word that we normally use in our day-to-day language, but acquit is another word. To exonerate, to exculpate is another, or to clear, or to vindicate. Those are all synonyms of to justify. So even before we study this in detail, this righteousness of God actually exonerates us because we have done these crimes, but God is willing to exonerate us by giving to us what we lack. Why does this message mean so much to us? Well, Paul says that this message can strengthen us. That's why he wants to impart it. Chapter 1, verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged. Our lives need to be rooted in this. This is the source of our joy. This is the source of our hope for the future. This is salvation. We were unrighteous. We could not live forever because of that. The Bible says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 21:21. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. So this gift of righteousness gives us life, everlasting life. So just to get to the last point here, when Paul starts off by telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the King of grace, and that this grace leads us to the obedience of faith, we have to ask ourselves, how does understanding God's righteousness change us? You know what? When we experience this for ourselves, we will want to give our lives to God and we will want to serve him. We will want to do his will. We will be pleased to know him and to love him because of what he has done for us. Now, we've just touched upon this book, but my hope is that you have gained maybe a little bit more insight into what this book is about and that you will continue to study this book along with me and allow this book to show you just how great God's grace truly is. Amen. How can we not be moved when we know and understand that he has given to us his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness and ungodliness? As we go out today, let us remember that we live because of this, and our hope in the future is because of this. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.